Turning, I want to tell you why we're turning there. This is the great resurrection chapter. There are a few chapters in the Bible that deal with the subject in a comprehensive way. You want to find out about faith, you go to Hebrews chapter 11. You want to find out about the new birth, you go to John chapter 3. Other chapters deal with different things. You want to find out about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and on and on. If you want to find out the most the Bible has to say about the resurrection, we're turning to the right passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as you're finding it, let me say this about not being in Psalm 119. Of course, we could go there, and by God's grace and His will, we'll come back to Psalm 119. We still have a lot waiting on us there in that marvelous chapter. But to my understanding, I don't believe there's any reference in that great psalm of 176 verses to the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about that passage we've been dealing with Sunday night after Sunday night after Sunday night. And the writer is saying, I love God's word. I honor it. I model my life after it. I seek to obey it. I want to saturate my life with it. I meditate upon it. And yet apparently, as I was thinking more and more about that passage, there's no direct reference that I can remember about the death of Christ, nothing about the resurrection of Christ. And the point I'm making is, if that man is so excited and so thrilled about the part of God's word that doesn't even mention the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, how much more should we be excited about the parts we have that bring all the truth out in full? He didn't have the chapter we're going to look at. He did not know, the writer of Psalm 119, what we know and what so many could know if they would only open the Word of God. There are so many truths here about the resurrection. And what I want to preach to you tonight is the subject, why Christ's resurrection matters. It does matter. And let me just say, before we read the scripture, there's a blessing to my heart. Excuse me. A blessing to my heart, and I'm sure it was to yours as well, to see all the ages represented here this morning. Wasn't that great? We had the little kids. We had the teenagers. And then we had the grown-ups, I won't say the older people, the grown-ups up here in the choir and various places, sound booth and so forth. And all of it was about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And how it touched my heart to think, as the different ages were represented here on this platform, all in praise of the risen Lord, that the Lord has given us a task here at the church to pass on the truth down to the teenagers, down to even the youngest. And what a privilege we have. The truth being taught, being learned, being memorized, being lived out. That's what the church's all about. We are entrusted with this wonderful truth. Well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin there in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas, that's another name for Peter, seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Keep your Bibles open. We'll come back. Let's bow in prayer, please. Lord, we thank You again for this glorious day and what it represents in our hearts and in our lives, and to our faith, to our church, and Lord, to our eternal soul. Without the resurrection, we would be lost and undone. We would have no salvation. We would have no hope. And we thank You for that reminder this morning and again tonight. Lord, as we come tonight to worship, to study Your Word, help us to do that in a worthy manner, in a manner pleasing unto You. May we give our full attention to this part of Your Word, and we pray that You'll write these truths upon our heart, and may we understand better the fullness, the richness of what Jesus did when He came out of that grave, why He came out, and why that matters for time and for all eternity. Thank You again for everyone that's here tonight, for the sweet spirit, the fellowship we have, for the good singing and the truth of these wonderful songs. And again, just to know that we're saved and we're going to meet You one day. And should anyone be in this service that's not yet ready, we pray You'd speak to their heart, and may they open their heart and receive Christ tonight as Lord and Savior, and therefore be ready to meet You one day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does Christ's resurrection matter? You probably remember the name of Harry Houdini. Harry Houdini was a great escape artist, and he could be put in a box or a bag or a barrel, and he always could manage to get out. But when Harry Houdini died, it was a different matter, because then, as is true of all people, he was held in the grip of death, and from death there is no escape. Except through Christ, right? I go to cemeteries just about every week, and you go often too, more often than we ever want to go, right? Far more often. I'd hate to think as I go to a cemetery, as you enter a cemetery, and you see all the monuments of those who have passed on before us, to think that that's the end, that death has the final say. That would be a terrible thought. As we're there, then we have to leave. And just to think, that's it. It's over. When you die, it's done. No hope, no future, no bright ray of anything beyond the grave. But thankful we are that a chapter like this tells us a different story. This is about the resurrection. First, the resurrection of Christ, the first part of the chapter. And then, as the chapter unfolds, it talks about the resurrection of believers, those who are connected to Christ by faith. And so this expands the full theme of resurrection. We would have no resurrection if Christ had not risen. And so much rides on his resurrection. I want us to think about several things that hinge on his resurrection and why it really matters. I'd like to point these out if I could. We'll not look at all the verses in this chapter, but what we're going to do is to hit the main truths. And I think by the time we're done, we'll have a kind of an overview of what the resurrection means to our Christian lives. First of all, I want to say in the very beginning of this chapter, we see that it matters, the resurrection of Christ matters, because our salvation depends upon it. Paul begins with a declaration. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. You will notice several things about the gospel here. He says that he had preached the gospel. He says that they, the saints in Corinth, had received the gospel. He also says that they are standing in the gospel. Now, what's that mean? That means they are anchored in the gospel. They're on solid ground. They're on a rock of truth, a bedrock, unlike sand or flimsy foundation. It's a marvelous statement. And then he says in verse 2 that you're saved by the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, he goes on to say down in verse 3 and 4, is very simple, made up of three elements. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was buried, that's the second thing, which was proof of his death. He didn't just faint, he didn't just swoon, he was actually dead and laid there in the grave for 3 days. What's significant about that is he was dead, real dead, cold dead, fully dead. And that's the reason that it's mentioned. So he died for our sins, he was buried, but then the third thing is that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the good news of salvation hinges on those three things, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Apart from that truth and that fact, we could not be saved. Salvation rests upon that. So when you hear about gospel music or gospel preaching, make sure it lines up with the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul would later say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that's the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So apart from the gospel, there's no salvation, and apart from the resurrection, there is no gospel. Aren't we thankful that our salvation is secure? Our salvation is resting upon a certainty, and not just some kind of hope-so. The morning service was all about hope, but understand this, that doesn't mean just hope-so. Hope in the Bible is an assurance. The Bible says that we have a hope that is an anchor of the soul. That is, no matter what's going on in this world, circumstances, our lives, whatever it may be, it doesn't change the fact that we're saved now and for all eternity. Now, what about these witnesses? He begins to mention down in verse 5, after he unfolds the gospel and what that is, he makes sure that he gives the witnesses of that resurrection. It's kind of like evidence that he truly is alive. And so you'll notice in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, the phrase, he was seen. Do you see that in all those verses? He was seen of Peter. Then he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. Couldn't have been a hallucination. 500 people don't see someone at one time by accident. They don't hallucinate. This was a real, visible, actual appearance that confirmed the reality of his resurrection. After that, he was seen, it says in verse 7, of James. And then last of all, he was seen of me. And that, of course, refers to the Apostle Paul. And in each one of these cases, they were never the same after they saw the risen Lord. They had doubts even that he had been risen. They didn't expect him to be risen, as we heard this morning. But once it was confirmed that he was alive, they were never the same. And of course, the most drastic change was in the Apostle Paul himself, because he saw one, he says, as one born out of due time on the Damascus Road, the living Christ appeared to him on that road. And what a change when Saul then became Paul. Here was a madman who became a missionary. Here was a persecutor who became a preacher. And who could do that except a living Lord who is actually fully alive? He was alive, and the proof of it was not just that they saw him, but that their lives would never, ever be the same. So it matters, because our salvation depends upon it. But then we look down in verse 12 and following, he kind of shifts gears. He says, now, if Christ be preached, verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and he had preached that, and the other apostles had preached that, look back in verse 11, therefore whether it were I or they, that is Paul or the other apostles he had referred to, so we preach, and so you believed, and therefore salvation came. And now verse 12, he is challenging something that's going on there in the congregation. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, where was that coming from? Possibly two different sources. You remember there were the Jews, a group of Jews known as the Sadducees. You remember this. And one of their thinking, one of their ways of thinking was that there was no resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit world. And they did not believe in the resurrection. And the easy way to remember that is that's the reason they were so sad, you see, because they had no hope beyond the grave. I'd be a sad, you see, person too if I didn't believe in the resurrection. So maybe that was a part of it, Jewish influence. Then there was also the Gnostic influence. The Gnostics were a group that were basically tied to philosophy that said that the spirit world was something good and ideal. That was the ideal world, the spirit world. But the material, physical world was evil. Everything about anything you could touch or see or handle, that was evil. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but that's what they thought. And so the last thing in Gnostic philosophy was that there would be a resurrection beyond the grave. That was not anything to be desired. That was something that was totally out of the realm of their thinking. And so this false teaching, maybe from Jewish sources or maybe from this Gnostic philosophy, had crept in, and the same thing happens now. It could be liberal teaching. It could be philosophy. It could be just something off the wall that people begin to hear, and they begin to doubt, and they begin to wonder. You say, well, that couldn't happen to people today. Oh, yes, it could, because a lot of people do not believe in the resurrection. You believe in it, the resurrection if you're saved, but a lot of people do not. And so he's dealing now with those that are saying there's no resurrection of any kind. And if there's no resurrection of any kind, then that means then Christ is not risen. That is, if there's a general belief there's no resurrection, or a general understanding no resurrection of anyone, then that means even Jesus did not rise. And if he didn't rise, then a lot of things fall by the way. And this is where he begins to talk about everything of meaning and value in the Christian faith. So first he says it matters because our salvation depends upon it. But as this section we're looking at, beginning verse 12 down through 19, he is saying this: it matters, the resurrection, because the entire Christian faith rests on it. Notice the terrible consequences if Jesus did not rise. If there is no resurrection, what are they? Just like dominoes that begin to fall. Look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. First thing he says is preaching would be pointless. Now, some people think that's true anyway. Let's just face it. I mean, look at the crowd tonight. Enough said. Preaching is pointless. But preaching is not pointless if it's truth, based on biblical truth, right? But if it didn't happen, then it is pointless. If this is not true, if these are not facts, then I'm wasting my time and I'm wasting yours. Because we're just here to kind of make each other feel good. But that's not the case. It is true, and so it is important. But if he didn't rise, preaching would be pointless. He also says in verse 14, faith would be foolish. Your faith is also in vain. You see, because faith is no better than its object. We put faith in Christ, but if Christ is dead, then we have put our faith in someone who is not worthy of our faith and worthy of our trust. In Way of the Master, I wish everybody was in Way of the Master. I wish everybody could take Way of the Master training, because we need to know how to share our faith, and it's excellent training. Excellent training. They teach us in the video segment that being saved is like putting on a parachute. And the Bible even says we are to put on Christ. Our life depends upon it. Our eternity depends upon it. But what if you say we're on a plane and they told you that there was danger lurking, the plane was going down, put on the parachute, and you put it on, but the parachute was faulty? It wouldn't matter if you had faith in that parachute if the parachute was not worthy of your trust, would it? If the parachute was faulty, wouldn't matter how good you felt about having that parachute on. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. If he's not risen, then our faith is foolish. You see how that works? And then something else he says here, and this is significant. He says that the disciples would be deceivers. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So they had gone on record saying Christ is alive. If Christ hasn't risen, then we can't believe the apostles or the disciples, the very men that wrote this book. Might as well throw away our Bible, because they're the ones that God used to write the record that we have in the Scripture. They have deceived us. And we know that's certainly not the case. Then look at verse 17. Here's another significant thing. If Christ is not raised, it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Sin would reign supreme. We would still be under the curse, with no hope, in bondage to sin, under the penalty of sin. Something else he says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that is, those who have preceded us in death, are perished. Again, we take the walk into the cemetery. We might as well write on every tombstone, every grave marker, perished. No hope, no future, because that's the way it would be without the resurrection. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Hope would be hollow. We talked about hope this morning, but hope would just be hope so. It wouldn't be an anchor to the soul. It certainly wouldn't be something that you could base your eternity on. We would be of all men most miserable. And what that means is we would be most of all to be pitied, because we've put all of our faith and all of our stock and all of our hope in Christ. But if Christ hasn't risen, then heaven help us, because we've bought into something that's untrue and worthless. You see how significant it is that there is a resurrection? The whole Christian faith would collapse like a house of cards if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Well, something else he says here, and we've read it when we started the message. See how much time we have here. I want to keep time in mind. I'm just going to summarize some of this from now on, because I knew we wouldn't have time to go into great detail, but I think you'll still get the important truths that God would have for us tonight. It matters because our salvation depends upon it. It matters because the entire Christian faith rests upon the resurrection. But here's the third thing. It matters because our future resurrection depends upon it. Verse 20. I love this pivot, don't you? But now is Christ risen from the dead. He speaks of all those ifs, beginning there in verse 13. If he's not risen, if he's not risen, if. But the truth is, he is risen, and he has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So what is this first fruits? That's the first part of the harvest. That's what he's saying. Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. Back in Bible times, and who knows how long, if you do a study of the history of farming, probably for many centuries, they farmed slowly. It was tedious. It was drawn out. Now farmers with big equipment can cover hundreds, thousands of acres in days or weeks. But back then, it was a lengthy process of planting. And therefore, the harvest would not all come in at the same time. Some harvest would come in first, and then later and later and later. It would be like a sequence or a progression. This term, first fruits, is an agricultural term that means the first part of the harvest, the first part of something. So the point is, Christ is the first to rise from the dead and is the promise of the rest of the harvest, which includes all the believers. He's the first fruits of all who have passed on and are yet to rise again. See, when that farmer saw the first fruits come in, he knew eventually the whole harvest will come up. And then it says here that Christ is the head of a redeemed humanity. That's what it's getting at in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And so it was that in Adam, the first Adam, the one in the Garden of Eden, he sinned, and sin and death entered, and the whole human race has suffered ever since, right? But Jesus is the last Adam, as this chapter is going to use that term later on. And so by Adam, the first Adam, came death. He brought in ruin upon the human race. But now through Jesus Christ and his resurrection, he has brought in redemption. And we sang of that earlier. And part of that involves resurrection. Then he speaks of the union that we have in Christ in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I really have enjoyed being able to share that many a time in a cemetery, because that covers everything we need to know about what's happening at that point in time for someone who has just died. Because it says in Adam all die, doesn't it? Nobody's exempted. In Adam all die. And so we can't expect that we'll be the exception. That is, unless the rapture comes. In Adam all die. What's that talking about? We have a connection to Adam. What is that connection? Is a physical connection in Adam. We are united to Adam physically. We all can trace our lineage physically back to Adam, can we not? And everybody since Adam, with just few exceptions, that is Enoch and Elijah, have died, and those were the only two that bypassed the grave. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as surely as we all die physically in Adam, just as surely we will all be made alive, and speaking there of resurrection, in Christ. That speaks of our union in Jesus Christ. And whereas our union with Adam is a physical union, our union with Christ is a spiritual union. We're united to Adam by physical birth. We're united to Christ through spiritual birth, through the new birth. And because of that, we will be made alive. Then he comes back around to this thought that he had started with just a few verses before, using the term first fruits. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, there it is, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so the point he's driving home is that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Does that mean anything to us? It should. It should. Otherwise, there's no hope beyond the grave. So Christ's resurrection matters because our future resurrection depends upon it. Then I want you to fast forward and look at verse 45. Let's read these verses 45 down through, through the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, "was made a quickening spirit." Quickening means life-giving spirit. So you see the contrast. The first Adam, that's Adam and Eve. And the last Adam, that's Jesus Christ. "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man," again speaking of Adam in the garden, "is of the earth," earthy. "The second man," that's Jesus Christ, "is the Lord from heaven." Now watch this. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." And it gets better. Verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." And that word mystery means something not previously known, but now come to light because God has revealed it to us. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" We heard those words in the program this morning, didn't we? Those taunting questions, as if to say, you haven't gotten the upper hand, death. You haven't gotten the upper hand, grave. Where's your victory? "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a good place for an amen right there. Victory in Jesus is more than just a song. Right there it is. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What kind of victory? Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave, victory for all eternity, eternal victory over our greatest enemy. As he says earlier, back in verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Our greatest enemy is death. And then it closes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, what is he saying here? I've got 2 points I want to bring out, and they'll just give you the outline of everything he's saying in those verses we just read. Resurrection matters because his resurrection body, get this, Christ's resurrection body is a picture of our future body. That's what he's saying. Now, I can look back and see what I looked like 30, 40 years ago. You ever do that? That's pretty humbling, isn't it? I can get a picture and I can look back and say, yep, boy, there was a lot less of me back then. I can look back at a picture. I can look in a mirror and I can see what I look like now. And that is even more humbling. You know, like what has time done to me? But I can look in the Scripture and I can see what I'm going to look like. This is the glory of this passage. We can know that as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Now we are in the image of Adam. We're creatures just like Adam. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, as the song says. In God do we trust, nor find him ever to fail. Never. But we're just like Adam, in the image of Adam. But as we have borne the image of the earthy, it says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. This is not the only place this truth is found. Let me give you a couple quick verses, glorious verses, on Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, it says this, For our conversation, and the word conversation means our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Did you hear that? According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So what it's saying there is, we are going to be made like His glorious body. And what's going to accomplish that is the power of God by which He is able to bring all things under His control. It's going to take a lot of power for me to look like Him and for you to look like Him. But there's no shortage of power in God. The power by which He is able to subdue all things under Him. That power He will bring to bear to make us like Christ. This lowly body, vile means lowly. Boy, is it ever low. You ever feel sometimes like gravity has just got the upper hand? You know, it is true, isn't it? The older we get, it's hard to put one foot in front of the other. This is a lowly body. If you don't believe that, then ask somebody that got the flu this season. Something you can't even see. You'd have to look under a microscope, see that germ. It can lay you out. A lowly body, but we're going to have a glorious body. Now we bear the image of Adam, we will bear the image of Christ. Here's the other verse, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. If language means anything, it's saying we're going to have a glorified body like Christ. Now that doesn't mean we become God, that's false teaching. We'll still be a creature, but we're going to have a body in some way like Christ's body. So that's why the resurrection matters. But one last thing I'll give you. The resurrection matters. Look at the last verse. It matters because our life and service now has an eternal purpose. Therefore, that's a connector word. Therefore, based on everything that I've just written, Paul says, based upon Christ's resurrection, based upon our resurrection, that we're linked to Christ and we're in Christ, because of all this truth, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be hot and cold. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, that is overflowing. Stay with it. Be on fire. Be serving. Your life counts. Your service counts. Why? For as much as you know. Notice the certainty there. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If we just serve the Lord and this life was all there was, then so what? You just serve for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and that would just be it. But that's not it. What we do in this life has eternal repercussions. Eternal rewards for one thing. Eternal impact on the lives of others. We're living not for time, we're living for eternity. Just think about the ones who have left us. Did they make a mark that keeps on living just like ripples in a pond? Of course. We feel their influence all the time. Loved ones, church members, their life lives on. And so it is. Eternity is at stake. I read a story that I'll share with you here in closing. I thought it was an interesting story. And I didn't know it was kind of a historical thing. Some of you like history. And back in 1482, there was a man by the name of Diaz, Bartholomew Diaz. And before that time, for centuries, I suppose, as long as there'd been ocean-going vessels, they had sailed around the tip of South Africa near Cape Town. And many a ship had gone into a watery grave around that cape. It was known as the Cape of Storms until this man in 1482, by my recollection, that's 10 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Wasn't that 1492? In 1482, we don't know this as well, but Bartholomew Diaz went around that cape and went through the Cape of Storms, and then the travel lanes, the shipping lanes began to open up to the Far East. And they renamed that, instead of the Cape of Storms, it became the Cape of Good Hope. And that's really what's happened, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. What once was hopeless now is the source of our hope. He's gone through that stormy sea. He's gone through death and the grave, and has come through it for our benefit. And because He lives, we too will live. That's why it's important. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for Your precious Word. Please hide it down deep in our heart, so that the resurrection will not just be a one day thing that we think about and a one time celebration, but may it be like the birth of Christ that we rejoice in all year, every day of our lives. May the resurrection be that to our Christian life, that we will rejoice in it and marvel in Your grace, that we have victory through what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, help us not to live in defeat. Help us not to live in fear. Help us not to wander around in uncertainty like so many do. But may we live our lives as though those who know the truth of Your Word, and those who have solid hope, real hope, something far better. And may that last verse linger long in our hearts, Lord, that we will be steadfast and unmovable, that we'll be always abounding in Your work, the work of the Lord, because we know that our service, our labor, is not in vain for You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.